Now, if you'll take your Bibles, please, and turn to Psalm 68 today. Psalm 68, as we continue our survey of the book of Psalms. I want to read the entire psalm in your hearing and give you a very brief, and it will be brief, overview of the entire psalm by sections, and then we will spend our time on verse 11 today. Psalm 68. David writes, "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, and let them also that hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them exceedingly rejoice. Sing unto God. Sing praises to his name. Extol him that rides upon the heavens by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, Selah, the earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain, whereby thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was weary. Thy congregation has dwelt therein. Thou, O God, hast prepared of thy goodness for the poor. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. Kings of armies did flee apace, and she that tarried at home divided the spoil. Though ye have lain among the pots, you shall be as the wings of a dove covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow in Salmon. The hill of God is as the hill of Bashan, and high hill as the hill of Bashan. Why do you leap, you high hills? This is the hill which God desires to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men. Yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loves us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. Selah. He that is our God is the God of salvation, and unto God the Lord belong the issues from death. But God shall wound the head of his enemies, and the hairy scalp of such a one as goes on still in his trespasses. The Lord said, I will bring again from Bashan, I will bring my people again from the depths of the sea, that thy foot may be dipped in the blood of thine enemies, and the tongue of thy dogs in the same. They have seen thy goings, O God, even the goings of my God and my King in the sanctuary. The singers went before, and the players of instruments followed after. Among them were the maidens playing with the timbrels. Bless God in the congregations, even the Lord from the fountain of Israel. There is little Benjamin with their ruler, the princes of Judah, and their council, the princes of Zebulun and the princes of Naphtali. Thy God has commanded thy strength. Strengthen, O God, that which thou hast wrought for us. Because of thy temple at Jerusalem, kings shall bring presents unto thee. Rebuke the company of the spearmen, the multitude of the bulls with the calves of the people, till every one submit himself with pieces of silver. Scatter the people that delight in war. Princes shall come out of Egypt. Ethiopia shall soon stretch out her hands unto God. Sing unto God, you kingdoms of the earth. O sing praises unto the Lord, Selah, to him that rides upon the heaven of heavens, which were of old. Lo, he sends out his voice, and that a mighty voice. Ascribe strength unto God. His excellency is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. O God, thou art terrible out of thy holy places. The God of Israel is he that gives strength and power unto his people. Blessed be God. And God's people said, Amen. Amen. This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us now as we seek to understand the Scripture and especially to rejoice in the fact that you gave the word, and great was the host that proclaimed it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, I want to give you a very brief overview of the entire psalm since we're focusing only on one verse. Verses 1 and 2, the presence of God is uplifted. This is reference to the ark. This psalm was probably written when the ark was brought up from the house of Obed-Edom, where it had been ever since it had been turned loose from the Philistines, whom God allowed to take it captive for a season. Then he judged them, of course, with it, and they got rid of it quickly. And it stayed at the house of Obed-Edom for a while. Now the presence of God is uplifted. By the way, the cross-reference here would be Numbers 10 and verse 35, where Moses said, "Arise, O God, and discomfort thine enemies, and then return to thy rest after doing so." Verses 3 through 6, the assembly is exhorted to sing for joy because God has arisen. Verses 7 through 10, the glorious march of Jehovah in the wilderness until he arrives at the temple is sung about. Verses 11 through 14, God's might and power over men, the victory of warfare from God is celebrated. Verses 15 through 19, shouts of joy ring forth on this processional as Zion comes in sight, the ultimate place of the dwelling of God. And of course, verse 18 in that section should be very familiar to you. Paul quotes it in Ephesians 4:8 and applies it to Jesus Christ as he ascends after having paid for the sins of his people. One note from a hymn, a line from a hymn that I really appreciated from one commentary source I will share with you. As he ascends on high and the angels welcome him back to his rightful place, the hymn goes like this. They brought his chariot from on high to bear him to his throne. They clapped their triumphant wings and cried, "Thy glorious work is done." That's good, isn't it? Thy glorious work is done. Verses 20 through 23, next, the priests sing a hymn of God's goodness and of his justice in dealing with his enemies. Verses 24 through 27, the holy procession accompanying the presence of God in the ark is described. The singers and the players and the young women as well. Then verses 28 through 31, David anticipates yet greater conquest by God in the days to come. And certainly the spiritual aspect of this is the spread of the gospel. And then in verses 32 through 35, the psalm concludes with a most noble burst of song. One other important cross-reference here in verses 33 and 34 is Deuteronomy 33 and verse 26, which says, "There is none like the God of Jeshurun that rides the heavens to thy help, and his excellency is in the clouds." Then, of course, verse 27 is that which we have a familiar hymn from. Verse 27 of Deuteronomy 33 says, "The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the," what? Anybody remember?
Everlasting
arms. That's right. So, wonderful, wonderful pictures of God's moving in the presence of the ark with his people. But today, we want to confine our consideration in the moments that remain to verse 11. Let's look at it again together, please. "The Lord gave the word. Great was the company," or the host, literally the army, "of those that published it." Perhaps you may have a cross-reference in your Bible that says Hebrew here is army, and that is a very good rendering of the word we have as either company or host. Let me just make one notation for you. If you have a New American Standard and it says the women who proclaimed it were a great host, would you please do me a favor and yourself and scratch that out? That is not correct. It is not the women who proclaimed it. It is a great company, a great army. If you want to see me about that after the service and talk some more about that glaring wrongdoing with the text there, I'll be glad to do that. But now, let's confine our consideration to the Word. And I think what I've just said will become more apparent, obviously, as we go into this. It could not be the reference that some translations take there. The origin of the Word, the first thing we want to consider. The origin of the Word, it is from the Lord. The Lord gave the Word. The Scriptures come from Him. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, of course, reminds us of that and tells us that we have the full and final revelation now of God through Christ and in the written Scripture. God in times past in various portions and various ways spoke to the fathers through the prophets. But now, in these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, by whom He made the worlds. That's Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, somewhat paraphrased. The origin of the Word is that it's from the Lord. The Lord is the source of the Scripture. That tells us that this book, dear ones, has a heavenly, divine origin point. It did not come up from men to honor God. It came down from God to men, that by it they might honor God. It is God-given. It is God-breathed. It is God-originated from the beginning to the end, from A to Z, from Alpha to Omega. It is a divine book that has been communicated from heaven to men. Of course, it started off as oral traditions. God spoke and people heard, but it began very soon to be written down and recorded, so that it could be kept for generations to come in the Old Testament days. And then, of course, it went through many phases of being continually copied and copied and copied until now we have in our hands, if we have a good formal equivalence translation, if you don't know what that means, see me after church, a good formal equivalence translation, then you can honestly say, I have the Word of God in my hand, complete and without error, without anything being absent or left out, not needing anything added to it. In fact, to do so is an abomination that brings judgment upon men. So the Word comes from the Lord. But there's one other thing we need to note here before we go any further, and that is the particular person that David focuses on as the source of the Word. Notice in your Bible, in the English Bible, it has Lord, capital L, and then lowercase O-R-D. Now, we've talked about the names of God before in several contexts. We did a complete standalone study about that in the teaching hour several months back. Let me remind you that when we find Lord, as it's translated here, capital first letter and lowercase the rest of the letters, it is a translation of the word Adon or Adonai. And it means the mighty Lord. It focuses on the rulership aspect of God. Now that word from the Hebrew, from the Old Testament, is the direct correlation to the New Testament word, as we have it over and over again in our New Testament, Lord Jesus Christ. See, what David is saying here, and we know this from a couple of very definite proofs, he's saying technically, out of the persons of the Godhead, it is the Son, the second person, who gave the Word. So how do you know that? Because of the use of the word Adon. Now, very quickly, I have to do this fast. Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah's vision of the temple. Remember that he said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting high upon a throne, and his train filled the temple. It is the word Adonai there. That's who Isaiah saw. He says, I saw Adonai. Okay? Then, when we go to John's Gospel, John chapter 1, we find that John says, these things Isaiah spoke when he saw him and spoke of His glory. And the contextual reference there in John's Gospel is Jesus Christ. So John is telling us that when Isaiah saw Adonai, he saw Jesus Christ. Now he didn't know it was Jesus Christ. He just knew it was the Lord. He just knew it was God. He knew to make the distinction that it was a different person of the Godhead than Yahweh or Jehovah. But that's about all Isaiah knew. It's about all he had to go on. So David, in like manner, says, if you want to get technical about it, the person of the Godhead who gave us the Word, and after all, it really makes spiritual sense to say so, the one who gave the written Word is the living Word. And as Luther said, every time the written Word is read, preached, and expounded, the living Word stands forth. He is inseparably connected to it. And that's true. So it is, by most technical understanding, Jesus Christ who gave the Word. Now, what about the conveyance of the Word? That's the origin. How was it conveyed to men? Very simply, as a gift. The Lord gave the Word. Hold your place there and let's go to the book of James, chapter 1. This section we are considering as the men get together every other week in our scripture study that we're doing in our prayer meeting times. James, chapter 1. And probably verse 17 you may have read and many times before and been a wonderful verse to you to claim and to meditate on, and you've considered it in the most full, generic sense that you possibly could, that every good gift comes from God. If it's good, it comes from God. Well, that's exactly right. You're not wrong to conclude that. But what James means in context here, he's not talking about everything, like a good job and a good house and a good family and plenty of food on the table and enough money in the bank and gas in the tank and all those kind of things, all of which are important. They are temporal blessings of God, and they are good because God gives them. He's not talking about that. He's talking about one specific gift here. Look at verse 16. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Now that goes with what goes before, about don't think that when you're tempted to sin, God's doing it. Because each man is tempted by his own lust and enticed. And then you know what happens when you fall. So don't err about that. But it also applies to what follows. Don't make a mistake about this, dear ones, as to the origin of the word and how you got it. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. That's extremely important in context. Because if the one who gave you something has no variableness or shadow of turning, wouldn't it make sense that what he gave you would be of the same character? No variableness, no shadow of turning. Well, James makes that point in verse 18. Of his own will, the one who is the Father of lights and gives what is good and gives that which never varies and has no shadow of turning, of his own will, he begat us with what? The word of truth. That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. If you go on down through the section, you see the word referenced over and over again. Therefore, be doers of the word and not hearers only, and so forth. If a man looks at the word and does not do what it says, he's like a man looks in a mirror and forgets what he looks like, and so forth. So the whole context is the word of God. When James says every good gift and perfect gift comes from above, he's pointing to the Bible, first and foremost. And he's saying because the one who gave it has no variation, no shadow of turning, or as the theologians say, he is immutable, which means he cannot change, then his book cannot change. That's good news, folks. That's great news.
Yeah.
Because that means that everything in here you can take to the bank. And God will not change his mind. He will not come up later and say, well, I know I said that, but I didn't mean it. Here's the revision part. Here's part B. Okay? There is no revision to the Word of God. Men do that. There's no true revision of the Word of God. It stands forever sure. Thy Word, O Lord, is settled forever in heaven. We can bank on it, folks. That's what he's talking about. So, but again, notice here, it is a good and perfect gift from above. Now, do you think of your own copy or copies? Most of us have more than one. I'm ashamed to number how many Bibles I've got at the house. But your copy or copies of the Bible, do you look at each one and each and every one as a good and perfect gift? I don't mean every once in a while or when you hear a sermon about it. I mean every day. Now, folks, on the one hand, we are not trying to produce and we do not want to become bibliolaters in the sense of that we worship the printed page for its own sake. The Word of God is the Word of God because the Holy Spirit, first of all, breathed it and inspired it, and He continues to take it and use it in the hearts of men. That's why it's the Word of God. But having said that, I think most of us are far too much the other direction. We're not in danger of becoming bibliolaters. We're in danger of taking far too granted the great treasure that we have in having the Bible. We had a discussion along these lines yesterday at the picnic. Something came up about counseling people and helping them. And I said, you know, I've done a lot of that and I've messed up a lot of it as a pastor. First of all, I'm not a counselor. I know that already. So, you know, I already know where I am when I meet with somebody. I can't counsel these folks. They think I can, but I can't. But beyond that, what I've learned is what they need is the Word of God. Just give them the Bible. That's what they need. Read this! You say, that's a cop-out. No, it's not. If I have a good and perfect gift, living truth from above that changes people, that is alive and active and powerful, why would I waste their time and mess them up by telling them what I think? Right? That's not going to help them. I give them the book. That'll help them. You say, but what if they're lost? They can't understand it. If they're lost, it'll lead them to Christ. If they're in Christ, it'll lead them to the solution to their problem. Every time. I mean, do we really believe what the Bible says about itself is true? That in it pertains all things to life and godliness. That's what it says, what Peter says. Now, is that true or not? It's sort of like the issue of faith. Are we going to trust God or are we going to talk about trusting God? The issue here is, are we going to say the Bible is the Word of God or is it the Word of God? It doesn't contain the Word of God. That's neo-orthodoxy. It is the Word of God. And if it is, then it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Give folks the Bible. They say, man, I'm dealing with a terrible problem, and there's not a chapter and verse that talks about having a child that's abusing drugs. Well, not exactly. Maybe not exactly. But there's principles there. Give them the book. Take the book for yourself. Psalm 37 is... One preacher of old called it God's medicine chest. Because every problem in life that David deals with there, and he doesn't deal with everything, obviously, there's not enough pages to cover that. But he deals with a lot of general problems that the righteous face in this life. And every time he says, this is what the book says. Come back to the book. God's medicine chest is His Word for all that ails the soul and the mind. And so, we understand then that this simple phrase, the Lord gave the Word, has packed in it a very great and majestic free-heartedness on the part of God to communicate His truth to worms that they might live. And that's what He's done. He didn't have to give us this, folks. He could simply speak out of the sky. He could simply speak directly to people as He did in the Old Covenant days before anything was written down. He could continue to do that. And He could say, this is my law, obey it and live, don't obey it and die. And none of us could obey it, so we'd all die. And God would be just in doing that. But He's given us the Word of life, by which we may know Him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom He sent. And this book has everything we need to know about what we're to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of us. Not only that, through meditation upon it and the Holy Spirit's work, it gives us the strength and grace to do those things that are the duties God requires of us. Remember, His commands are not, what, burdensome? They're not. To the regenerated heart, they're not. Now, to the lost man, they're extreme burden. They're designed to be. That's what Bunyan wrote of Christian. Under the burden, he said, I could barely walk, but when I looked upon the cross, the burden rolled off and down the hill into the open grave, and I saw it no more. You see, you're under a burden unless the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, by the Son of God, liberates you from it. And so the Word is given as a most precious, precious gift. But now back to our text. The Lord gave the Word. Well, somebody must have gotten it then, right? I mean, God didn't give anything and nobody received it. So what about the receivers of the Word? Well, he says it was a company or a host, literally an army. Not only that, but he says it was a great company or host. It was a great company or host. Let's go back to James 1 one more time, where we just were. This verse deals with receiving of the Word and then what we're supposed to do to it. So I think it's a good starting point for us to consider this next section. Verse 21 of James 1, James says, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the engrafted Word which is able to save your souls. Notice the little phrase, receive with meekness the engrafted Word. God gave the Word, men received the Word. Now, not all men receive the Word, right? They didn't when it was first given, when it was in process of being given. They don't today. And I got something to tell you in case you're wondering. There'll still be people to the end of time who won't receive the Word. In fact, the prophet Isaiah, among his own people, the chosen people of the Old Covenant days, cried out in Isaiah 53 before he set forth the suffering servant for us in such a great, great, glorious picture. He cried out, Lord, who's what? Who's believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? I'm wondering if anybody's getting it. That's what he's saying. But some do. And in fact, God says it's actually a great company that receives the Word. They receive it and they make use of it. How do they make use of it? Well, consider the Apostle Paul, Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:2, he talks about the gospel that was given to him, by which you are saved. He says, this is what I was given, how that Christ died according to Scriptures, that He was buried, that He arose again the third day according to Scriptures. What does he do with that? He gets the Word out. See, the receivers of the Word don't sit on it. If they do, they are not faithful receivers. Remember James again from chapter 1? Be what? Doers of the Word and not hearers only. Because if you only hear, and listen to me, if that's all you do today with what you're getting from God, you deceive yourself. That's what James 1 says. Don't be a hearer only because you deceive yourself. Now, you don't deceive anybody else if you take in truth and just sit on it like a big fat sponge. And you just get more and more stuffed with it, but it doesn't do anybody else any good, and therefore it does you no good, or very little good. No, it is to be translated into life, folks. It is to be translated into life. You've heard the story, perhaps, I may have told you before, about the three preachers that were arguing about what Bible translation was the best. And of course, the first one said, the King James, you can't improve on it. We don't need anything else. That's it. Second one said, well, I like the American Standard Version, 1901. The Hebrew's better, and this, that, and the other. Third one came along and said, well, I like the New American Standard. Drops all those these and thous and all those difficult things that our tongues get tangled up on. Fourth fellow was standing over there very silent. Finally turned to him, brother, what do you think? What's your favorite translation? He said, my mother's. I said, what? What? We're talking about Bible translations. He said, I am too. He said, she translated the Bible into her life. And it's the best translation I ever saw. See, that's what we're talking about. The receivers of the Word do something with it. They receive the Word, but they don't sit on it. Because it says, great was the company of those, the host of those, that did what? Published it. Proclaimed it. Now, there is a feminine construction here in the Hebrew, which leads to a mistake being made in some translations. It doesn't mean that it's a feminine group that's spoken of, but here's what it does mean. And it occurs many times in the Hebrew Old Testament. In fact, there's even some feminine gender references that apply directly to God, and we know God's not a woman, right? We do know that, right? Okay, just check it, okay? But the Hebrew language is such that sometimes feminine gender words are applied to men, not to change them into women, but to show a tenderness, a softness, in some cases, a winsomeness or attractiveness. And that's the purpose here. Because what it really means is a great army of those who are affected in their souls by the Word proclaimed it. A great army of preaching souls who are affected by the Word first and foremost themselves, so much so that they want to get it out to others. Now, that's not without some other backup, in case you're wondering if I'm just out here on a limb. Let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Briefly. Ecclesiastes 1. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 1. The words of the preacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, our focus is not on the vanity aspect today, but on the preacher. The same construction is reflected here that we find in Psalm 68:11, and Solomon certainly was not a lady. What it means is, the preaching soul says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does it mean? It means that for all that Solomon had wrong, he had one thing right. He had a preaching soul. And he desired to get out the Word of God. And you can read about him in his reign in the books of the Kings and see that for all his failures, his concern was to be obedient to God himself and get out the Word of God so the people would come under submission to it. He's a preaching soul. And that's really what it means in verse 11 of Psalm 68. The Lord gave the Word and a great army of preaching souls published or proclaimed it. Now, God has been pleased throughout all time of His dealings with men to have armies of preaching souls. Sometimes they've been an army of one, as in the days of Elijah. Only prophet in the land proclaiming the truth unashamedly, clearly, truthfully, faithfully was Elijah. Now, there were others who believed in Jehovah, but he was the only preacher around. So sometimes it's an army of one, to borrow a phrase, but it's always an army. It's always an army. And sometimes it's been a great multitude. In the days of the Puritans, someone is even called that group of godly men as a race of preachers turned loose on the planet. And that's really what they were. And it didn't end with them. We can say that today. We have many, many faithful preachers, most of them in obscure places. I can name, and I named some of them in the first hour, I can name from my own view, and we probably have some disagreements, maybe that'd be okay. You'd have some others you put on your list, maybe take off mine. But I can name basically on one hand for myself of high profile, nationally and internationally known preachers of the Word who are always faithful to the Word of God. There's just not that many nationally. Oh, but listen, go to the small places. Go down the beaten roads. Get off the main track. Go to the little churches that are out there in the middle of nowhere with a cemetery beside them. You know what you'll find? Faithful preachers. You'll find preaching souls. May have a congregation of 10. May have a congregation of 100. May have a congregation of 5. But they're faithful preaching souls. And see, the numbers don't matter to God. It's the process that He's involved with and that He energizes. Notice again the text. The Lord gave the word. Great was the host or company of those that published it. Let's look at Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. After Stephen is stoned, Stephen preaches his first and last sermon at one and the same time in Acts chapter 7, and is stoned to death, and Saul is there giving consent to his death, and then great persecution breaks out, and Saul in verse 3 makes havoc of the church. And so what happens? A great army of preaching souls is set loose. Look at verse 4. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Hey, that's what got them in trouble. That's what got Stephen killed. But what did they do? They went everywhere doing it. Because the true preaching soul, folks, has to always say like Jeremiah, you know, sometimes, Lord, I've made up my mind I'm not going to say anything. But your word was a fire in my bones, and I cannot hold it in. I'm weary with trying to. I'm not going to try to anymore. Find a preaching soul, and no matter what situation he's in, what kind of suffering he's in, what kind of circumstances he's in, you can't keep him quiet. He's got to preach. As long as he's got air in his lungs and vocal cords that resonate, he's going to proclaim the word. Why? Because God has turned loose an army of them. Sometimes the army looks pretty ragtag. Looks sort of like Washington's Continental Army, but all of a sudden, before you know it, they have licked the redcoats. And they didn't know what hit them. Because divine power is on the side of those who publish the word. And even if they fall, that's okay. Because none of them are indispensable. Hear me now. Even those that we greatly hold up in high esteem of yesteryear and today, the ones of yesteryear are not indispensable. We know that. Why? Because they died. And the ones today will as well. None of them are indispensable, but in a general sense, in the sense of a company, a host, an army, God has entrusted His message to the proclaimers of the truth. And so the Word is published, and that is then the use of it. How is it used? It's published. Dr. J. Vernon McGee used to always say over and over again about his Through the Bible program. He said, you know, folks ask me, what are you trying to accomplish by teaching through the Bible? Are you trying to help people understand, you know, Bible prophecy more or understand that the Christian religion is the only right one? He said all these other things. He said, they're all true. They're all included in it. But he said, we have one focus. Just get out the Word of God. That's all we're doing. Just get the Word of God out. And let it have free course and be glorified. And it will. So it's very simple, folks. The use of the Word is to get it out. And you don't have to be a preacher to do that. Every Christian is called to get out the Word of God. In your own sphere of influence, in your own area by which you can do that, and you do that both by living it and by proclaiming. Right? That's my little illustration. A fellow said his mom translated into her life. That means that I'm sure she spoke of it, but she also lived it. Her pattern of life showed a Bible life. And that's what we're supposed to do, folks. Because the Word is not to be held in, as the hymn says, Holy Bible, Book Divine, Precious Treasure, Thou art mine, but it's not supposed to stay mine alone. Right? We're supposed to get it out. And so are you. You're supposed to live it out and give it out. And that's the message and the motive that the church has. That's gospel ministry. Get out the Word of God. And let the Holy Spirit take it to whom He will, and count on it, He will draw in His people through it. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. And God will use this effectual word when and where He pleases to accomplish His purpose. And even when it falls on deaf ears, we still have the responsibility to give it out. Still do. Remember Jeremiah's commission? He preached for over 30 years, didn't have a single convert. In fact, God told him ahead of time, go and preach this people, but I'm going to tell you, they are stiff-necked and they will not hear. But go anyway. And he did. Cried a lot too because of that. But he went. Because see, the proclaimers of the word are not interested. That doesn't sound right, but let me go ahead and say it. Are not interested in the results in the sense that they don't feel obligated to produce results. Because we can't. It's not my job to convert you. If I did, you would be a convert of Sammy Burns, and that'd make you twice-fold a child of hell. It's not my job to convert you. It's my job to give you the Word of God. It's the job of the Holy Spirit to convert you. I trust Him to do that. If you're one of His, He's going to do that. See? So, again, the whole idea is the Word is published. It is proclaimed. It is gotten out. And people would say, well, can it be done with other means? Can it be done in print? Can it be done in radio, television? There's many ways the Word can be gotten out. Okay? But let me caution us, in our multimedia age, in our high technology era in which we are in, let me caution us that this is still true. God has designed by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. He hasn't changed His mind on that. Now, the Word of God can come and come and come to somebody's life. They can hear it on the radio. They can see it on television. They can read a gospel tract. They can read the Bible for themselves. All those things are true. But God has committed to the proclamation of the Word to save souls. And He hasn't changed His mind. He's not. That is His program. Us preachers didn't make it up. He did. And that's the way folks get saved. Always have. Always will. Count on. Is there not additional ministry? Is there not prevenient works of grace that come through getting the Word of God otherwise? Absolutely. I would never say that that's not true. But I'm just saying, you got to stick with what this book says about how this book saves people, and it is by proclamation, pure and simple. That's what happens. So, here's another thing to keep in mind. I'm not saying don't be a personal witness. Don't go out of here and say that I even gave you that idea. You must do that. You must be a personal witness, each and every Christian that's here. But you know the best thing you can do for a soul? Not because I'm the one standing up here. In fact, what I would say is, in spite of the fact that I'm the one standing up here, because God has committed Himself to the preaching of the Word, you get them under the Word of God if you can. The preaching of the Word. You see, we have come to the place today, I fear, that we think what our forefathers did is totally inadequate. It's a cop-out. It's unsuccessful. And that is to say, would you come with me to church next Sunday? Oh, man, that's not witness. That's not. That, what good does that do? All you do is get them in the church house and get them out. Yeah, but when they're there, they're under the preaching of the Word. And God may be pleased to open their eyes and change their heart. See, they weren't wrong when they did that in times of old. Come with us to the house of God. When they got there to hear the Word of God, they knew that if they got them under the preaching of the Word, then they've done everything that they need to do or can do about the salvation of that soul. Lord, I got him to hear your preacher. My conscience is clear. See, that's really a wonderful way to operate. It's the biblical way. Now, there is a personal witness, and God is pleased to save folks in that way. And that would still be a proclamation of the Word, even if it's a lady sharing it. She's not preaching, because she can't. But she's sharing the Word. She's reading the Word or speaking the Word. And God will still use that. But all I'm saying is, let's keep first things first. And let's stay with what God has said. And if we are concerned about the soul of somebody, we need to get them somewhere where we are confident they will hear the Word of God faithfully preached. And that will be the means unto their salvation as God is pleased to do it. That's His method. He's always done that way. He hasn't changed His plan and is not going to. And so the quicker we line up with His plan of salvation, the better off we will be. So the Word is given, the Word is proclaimed, and the Word has great effect. Now, in application, when you take that Word in and get ready to give it out, you've got to meditate on it. You've got to feed on it. It has got to become your life. Because indeed, that's what it is. So, I just want to set the record straight. I'm not talking about an immediate transfer. You read the Word, you hear it, you give it out, and you don't do anything else with it. You need it first and foremost to feed your own soul and to grow in grace in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. you must meditate long and often on the Scriptures. Read, memorize, meditate, study. And then when God gives you an opportunity to give it out, you're much better equipped to do so. Right? But not only that, God is accomplishing in you what He wants to as you feed upon the Word, because that's His means to grow you. Remember? Desire the sincere milk of the Word. Why? So that you can be a Bible scholar? No, that's not what it says. That you might grow thereby, if so be that you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. God doesn't want baby Christians staying baby Christians. He expects you to move from the milk to the meat. He expects you to become teachers instead of always being taught, you see. And so, to take the Word in and to receive it doesn't mean just an immediate transfer without using it yourself. It means to get all that you can out of the Scripture over and over again, and then you're ready to give it out when God gives you that open door. So God's victory here is celebrated in context in this psalm. And as I've already said, the whole psalm focuses on God arising and having victory over His enemies. And the primary way that He does that is through His Word. Folks have tried to stamp out the Bible since day one, since there were very fragments of Scripture. We have kings in the Old Testament who burned it in the fire, cut out the parts they didn't like. Did it stop it? No. The Bible is the eternal Word of God. It is settled forever in heaven, and nobody's going to stamp it out. Voltaire, the French infidel, said before his death, "I will not live to see it, but in the next generation there will not be a Bible left in Europe. People will cast them away as the fairy tales that there are." Do you know that Wycliffe Bible Translators has a publishing company in his house, and has ever since a few years after his death? They publish Bibles in the house Voltaire died in. How's that for God saying, so there? The Word of God is not bound. It is not limited, and it will never be extinguished. And Jesus said, not one jot or tittle shall pass away until all things are fulfilled. And He didn't mean it pass away then. He just meant you count on it. It's eternal. And everything in it will be fulfilled. And when we're in heaven, the Word of God will still be there as a testimony to God and to our salvation. I think we'll still read and study the Bible through all eternity myself. I don't really have a chapter and verse for that. But since the Word is settled forever in heaven and we're going to be there, I don't think it's going to be enshrined behind some kind of glass case. We say, oh yeah, there's, I remember the Bible. Look at it there. No, I think we'll continue to feed on the written Word and the living Word through all eternity. Now the question is, are you feeding on it now? That's one. Second question is, have you been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable through the living and enduring Word of God? Have you? I pray you have. Let's bow our heads.